Well, I invite you to open your Bibles today to Romans chapter 5. And the last several weeks, we've been looking at different subjects or different topics in the scriptures. And we have, I like to call the building blocks of our faith. We've been talking about them and studying them and building them into our lives and into our everyday experience. And in Romans chapter 5, one of the underlying themes of this chapter, maybe the main theme of this chapter, I would say, is that God wants every Christian believer to enjoy their relationship with Him. And that's what Paul says in verse 11. He says, "We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's like the summation of the first 11 verses. And so today we're going to discuss how we can get this joy and what it means in our everyday life. And Joe read the verses. We'll look at them as we go through. But the question that we must ask is really quite simple, and that is, how can I get to the place in my own life where I can honestly say that I rejoice in God? And really, the very fact that Romans 5, 1 through 11 has been written reminds us that this is an issue for Christian believers in every generation, that there is this journey, if you will, that we go on that leads us to a position where there is rejoicing in God. And this is something that eludes a lot of Christians. You know, people will say, well, I read the Bible, we go to church, we pray, but sometimes it's just plain hard to rejoice. And we need to remember, of course, that one reason why this is not always such an easy road is that we do have an enemy in the Christian life, and that is Satan, the devil. And Jesus said about him in John chapter 10, verse 10, that he has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he wants nothing more than to steal and to kill and to destroy the joy of Christian believers. And one of the ways that he does that is that he plants into our minds questions and thought patterns that are joy killers. And in these verses in Romans 5, what Paul is doing is he's teaching us the Christian certainties, the foundations, the pillars of our faith, if you will, the Christian certainties with which we'll be able to answer the questions that our enemy often plagues us with. And it's questions that tend to sap the faith, to undermine hope, and to kill joy. And if you don't know how to answer these questions, it'll be very difficult for you to rejoice in God. Now, today I have three questions and then a fourth question. So actually I have four questions. And they're in your bulletin. And the first question that I want to suggest that the devil often uses and works in our minds is simply the question of, where do I stand before God? Where do I stand before God? Now, that's an interesting question because it's that same question that the Holy Spirit uses to bring unbelievers to faith in Christ. But Satan likes to use that question in the mind of believers to try and undermine their confidence in God and then cause doubt. And it can be a real joy-killing question, because if you as a Christian are not sure about your standing before God, it'll be difficult to rejoice in God, okay? Now, the questions that people have, that we hear all the time, and maybe you have these questions, that is, am I good enough? Am I good enough to be in a right relationship with God? Have I done enough? Am I doing enough? You know, there's a passage in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus says, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say, depart from me, for I know you not. And he goes on to say, you know, did you feed the hungry? Did you help the poor? Did you do this and do that? And they'd say, yes, we did. And Jesus says, depart from me. And people say, well, why? I was doing all this. I was doing it for the Lord. What could possibly keep him from accepting my servanthood? And we're going to talk about that, but that's a question that many people have. Have I done enough? Am I doing enough? And when is enough enough? So where do I stand before God? And in these verses 1 and 2, Paul teaches us that it's through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have peace with God, that there is access into the worlds of God, into the world of God's grace, and there is the hope of glory in which we live. And that's what people want. I had a young man, younger than me, so he would be a young man, but I talked to him a couple years ago. And he told me that he grew up in a Christian home, that he went to church his whole life. He said, I pray all the time, but I've never felt the peace of God that you talk about on Sunday mornings. He goes, how do I get that? How do you get that peace of God? How do you get it when you have all these things going for you? I had another one time, I think I've shared this before, but I was preaching from Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, where it says, don't be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, make your requests be known to God. And then the context is, rest in the Lord, because the peace that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And it's a supernatural peace. It's a peace that only comes from God, and it surpasses human understanding. And Christians know what it is. But Cindy and I were in our home that night. It was Sunday night, about 7 o'clock, and there was a knock on the door, and it wasn't one of them little quiet. It was a boom, 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 boom on the door, and it was like, this is important. We got up, and there was a lady there, and she said, you know that peace you talked about on Sunday morning today? She goes, I want that. How do I get it? And she's like pointing her finger at us. And I'm like, wow, God has brought someone right to our door. And she gave her life to Christ. And so she experienced the peace. But what about if you don't have it? What about if you want it and you're trying to get it, but somehow you don't have the ability, so to speak? Well, I'll tell you, I think this is what it comes down to. It comes down to, where is your heart? And are you willing to submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ fully, to give him lordship of your life in every category, in every area? Because he wants all of us. He doesn't want this part or that part. He wants 100%. And if you're not willing to do that, then you're robbing yourself of the blessings that God has in store for you, and you might not ever sense this peace that passes understanding, because you're not yielding yourself completely before him. And so Paul tells us here that it's through Christ that we have peace with God. And what that means is that God, the judge of the living and the dead, has looked at our case, has looked at your case, and has referred all the charges against you to Jesus. And Jesus has suffered and died on account of them. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that the scriptures say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death. And Paul says that there is none righteous, no, not one. So that means everybody's a sinner. Everybody has committed some act of aggression against God, or regression, however you want to call it. And therefore, the penalty is death. But then, because death is required, God gave us a way to live through death, and that is through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, being fully innocent, completely qualified, the only one ever to be qualified to die for the sins of another person, took our sins in his body, went to the cross, died, was buried, and rose again. And so what that means is that his sin he carried our sin to the cross and gave us life. And then because of his resurrection, he's alive to hold us and to keep us and to take us through to that point until we're ultimately in his presence. Okay? So what has happened is that because of Jesus' death on the cross, and by the way, that's what we call justification. And that's coming up here in a little bit. And people say, well, that's a big Bible word, justification. But justification simply means a right standing with God. It means just as if I had never sinned. And one of the verses I quote often and is a very important verse is 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says that he became sin who knew no sin. Jesus Christ became our sin. He became sin who knew no sin, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So our sinfulness was taken to the grave with Jesus, and when we repent and turn to him, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And God doesn't see these weak and woeful, evil people when he looks at you. He sees someone who's been made righteous through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. God has closed the casebook. He has dismissed the court. The hearing is over. The charges have been thrown out as far as we're concerned. And God, the judge, now takes on the role of being God the Father, and we are adopted into his family. And that's the transformation that takes place when you become a Christian. It's a miracle. It's peace with God. And it means that you are one with him. And it means that his steadfastness is not going to vary with time. It's not going to change with your experience. It's not going to swing with your mood. And even when you let God down, your standing before him does not change. Now, the second question that Paul moves on to here in this passage, it's one that I think many people struggle with, and that is the question of why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? It's a question that rises particularly when things go wrong in our lives. And the things that we worry about can be just about anything in life. That's not what we want it to be. It could be something in the family. It could be a health issue. It could be a disappointment of some sort. But it makes you ask the question, why is this happening to me? And why do I deserve this? Or maybe even I don't deserve this. In fact, many times people say, well, I'm a good church-going Christian. I read my Bible a lot. I pray a lot. I try to do what I should do. But still, God allows these things to happen in my life. So why? And I think that Satan loves that question, because when we're under stress and our judgment is clouded, and he multiplies the questions in our mind as he plays it along, and he comes to us and he says, you know, as I think about it, it seems very unfair to me. It seems very unfair for you to have to go through this, and I don't really see any point in you going through this. And so, obviously, that question running through our mind will make us suspicious of God. We'll wonder what God is doing, and we'll get suspicious of him, and then we'll tend to, that will obstruct our joy in God. So then we need to know, how do we deal with that question? Well, Paul addresses it for us in verses 3 through 5, where he says that the first thing we need to know is that our suffering, your suffering, whatever it is not meaningless. In fact, you need to know, he says, that it produces something. It produces perseverance, character, and hope. That's verse 4. And we need to know that God actually uses the most difficult things in our lives to achieve something, which is of infinite value. God is using these things to achieve something in us which is of infinite value, and that is to create in your personality a remarkable resemblance to the character of Jesus Christ. Now, when you say, why is this happening to me? and you're questioning God's goodness, or you're suspicious of God's motives, think about the Lord Jesus. You know, when Jesus stood before the council, stood before the court, and he was condemned to death, nothing in the world could be more unfair than that. For one thing, the court wasn't a real court. It was illegal for them to do what they were doing, but Jesus stood there and let them do that because he knew it was God's will. But before that happened, it says that the night before he was in the garden and he was sweating great drops of blood. He was in so much trauma and so much stress about what lay ahead in the next 24 hours. And he knew what it meant. He knew what it meant to take the collective sins of the whole world into his body in that moment of time on the cross. And from noon till 3 p.m. when it was dark and when God turned away and Jesus cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" He knew all the emotional, the spiritual, the physical. He knew everything that he had to go through. But he did that. It wasn't fair. But he did that because that was God's will and because God wanted us to be reconciled to him through Christ. And so when we have things happen to us, we shouldn't say, "Well, that's not fair." Because if God is conforming us to the image of his Son, which the scriptures say, then we need to look at that and we need to say, "God, how are you going to use this situation to conform me into your image?" Because we know that Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So that leaves nothing out in our lives. All things. Doesn't say most things or some things or everything except this. He says all things work together for good. So rather than try to complain or to figure it out, just say, "Lord, I'm submitting myself to you now. I'm trusting you to use this." Because why? What's the definition of faith from Hebrews 11:1? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is putting your trust that even though you don't see the end, you're trusting God to do his righteous work in you and to fulfill these promises that he's making in your life and in your heart. Now there's a third question that's addressed here in verses 6 through 8, and that is, does God really care? And maybe that question has come into your mind. And by the way, I just want to say briefly, and that is that Satan doesn't actually read your thoughts. He can't actually get into your head. He's not God. He doesn't have omnipotent power, but he can see where your eyes take you. He can see the actions that you do. He can see your reactions to certain things in your lives, and he can come to conclusions on those things, and he can put things in front of you to try to trip you up as you go. But mainly, the devil uses us in the sense of our fleshly selves. He appeals to the flesh. He appeals to self. He appeals to the fleshly mindset because we're constantly battling that mindset. We know from Ephesians 6 that our battle is not against flesh and blood and other people, is what it's saying, but it's against evil. It's against the spiritual forces of darkness in high places. We're constantly battling the morality behind the sin, not the people that it poses as, so to speak. And so when the devil wants to break through, he likes the avenue of self because it's so pleasing to us. But the question, does God really care? It's really the first question that the devil began to work on with Eve way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. He starts there by trying to paint a distorted picture of God. And he comes to Eve and he says, "Does God really say?" He comes to Eve. "Eve, does God really say? Did God really say this? That you're not allowed to eat from the fruit of any of these trees in the garden?" And so he knows it's not true. He knows that's not what God says. But he comes to Eve and he says, "Here, God has planted this marvelous garden full of trees." And then he says, "You look at all these trees. You're not allowed to eat fruit from any of them." What a mean God. Imagine doing such a thing as that is the devil's argument. But you know what? It's a trick question. And Eve answers him, of course, because he has completely misrepresented God. And she says to him, no, that's not what God said at all. What God actually said was, you can eat the fruit from any of the trees except for this one. But you know what? She had already engaged in a discussion with the devil. And so then she's playing into his logic. She's defending God here. That's not what God said. But rather than flee from the devil, as James 4:7 says, and he will flee from you, she goes heads and enters in with him and begins to rationalize and talk and this and that. And of course, we know what happened. He said, well, that's not true. The devil said, because if you eat of the tree, so first of all, he called God a liar, and then he said, if you eat of the tree, you'll be like God. You'll know good from evil. That was true. But you know what? Up until that point, they didn't know what evil was, Adam and Eve. They didn't know that by eating from that tree, not only then would they have to work the ground by the sweat of their brow and have babies in great pain and labor, but there would be murder, there'd be domestic abuse, there'd be violence, there'd be killings, there'd be all kinds of wars and everything, all as a result of that original sin. So they were better off not knowing what evil was. But they were sucked in. But you can see how the devil likes to paint a distorted picture of God, and he comes to that, and he saps our confidence in God, and he drains our joy by raising that question. Does God really care? And people say, you know, look at all the suffering in the world. What's God doing about it? And look in the Bible, and you read a lot of restrictive laws, apparently, and costly demands, and Satan says, it doesn't look to me like God really cares at all. And now you have to answer that question, because that threatens to steal and to kill and destroy your joy. And so Paul answers it for us in these verses 6 through 8. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Paul says that somebody might die for a pretty good guy, for a good man, for a good person. But rarely will anyone die for a not so good person. Now, look around in this congregation. Is there anybody in here that you would die for? I would probably die for my wife or my children or my future grandchildren. But no offense, but I'd probably leave you people on your own if it came to that. And you're all pretty good people. But imagine, you can learn a lot about me. But imagine the Lord Jesus. He was about to die for the worst sinner of all sinners. For the good sinners, the bad sinners, and the terrible sinners. For the murderers and the rapists and the you name the sin. And Jesus said, I love you so much, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love in us for this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We hadn't even come to repentance yet. We hadn't even got to the place to say, man, I really messed up and I'm sorry, and Lord, I give my life to you. While you were still lost in sin, Jesus said, I will go to the cross and pay that price so that you can stand justified before God. That's what it means. And that's what Paul is talking about. And then he says, as you open your life fully to the work of the Holy Spirit, he says, you will find that the love of God will be poured out into your heart. And I've mentioned several times that God doesn't drip things out. He doesn't splash things out. He doesn't ration things out, but he pours it out. It says that he poured, the love of God will be poured out into our hearts, and it will flood your heart, and it will prove that the love of God is not just something that's been proved historically, but that it lives in the experience of your own heart, in your own life. And the outcome of that, the outpouring of that, I should say, the working out of your faith in fear and trembling will be that you can't help but praise God. So then we come to the fourth joy-killing question, and that is in verses 9 through 11. And that question is, how do I know that I will make it? And this is what he says: since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So how do you know you're going to make it? You know, there was an elderly gentleman from our congregation several years ago. He had a stroke. And he went to the hospital, and he was treated, and then he went out to Pleasant View for rehab. And I remember going out there. Our daughter Katie was just a little girl, because I remember she would go into the rooms of the residents there, and she would love on the old grandmas. And they would pull her up, and they would hug her, and they would kiss her and do all that stuff. And I remember one time when we were leaving, I said, okay, honey, let's go. And she was probably 2 years old, and I said, well, go give so-and-so a hug. She went and hugged her, and the grandma gave her a big, wet kiss. And she's like, yuck, she says, and she takes her hand and goes like that. I was like, probably shouldn't do that in front of them, snooks. But I was talking with this gentleman about life and death and after death and things like that, and he said, well, I have faith in... He goes, I hope I'm going to heaven. I hope that Jesus will save me, like the Bible says. But how do you know? He said, how do you know for sure? No one's ever come back to say. And so I think that in many ways, a lot of people wonder that. How do I know that I'm going to make it for sure? And how do I know I won't get turned away at the gates? And in some ways, that's the toughest question of all. But I want you to imagine for a moment that you've planned a trip. You've planned a trip of a lifetime, and you've saved money for the last 10 years or so to go on this trip, and you have your tickets bought, your reservations are made, your bags are packed, and you're all set and ready to go. All you have to do is get to O'Hare Airport. And you know that there must be at least 1,000 things that could go wrong at your end. I mean, you could get sick the night before you leave. Isn't that what we all worry about? It's like, oh, got to take my vitamins, got to stay healthy. I don't want to get sick on my trip. So that could happen. Or you could twist your ankle or break a leg when you're locking the door of your house. Or a storm could cause some trees to fall in your driveway so you can't get out. I mean, just use your imagination a little bit. Anything could happen to keep you from getting there. There's always this terrible possibility that even though the bills are paid and the bags are packed and the plane is on the runway, that it's still possible that you might not make it there because something went wrong on your end. I'm always reminded of my younger brother, Scott. One time when Cindy and I lived in San Diego, we came home for a visit and it was time to go back, and we were flying out of Madison, and from Madison to San Diego, there's only like one flight a day, maybe two. And so he says, oh, I'll take you to the airport. So we're driving to the airport. And of course, Scott has this idea that it's going to be a sightseeing tour, and we're going to make this last as long as we can. We're taking every back road imaginable between here and Madison. We get to the airport at exactly 10 o'clock. We go up to the ticket counter, and we give him our ticket. And the lady says, oh, I'm sorry. That plane is already on the runway, you can't get on. And my brother looks at me and he says, you mean to tell me you get to the airport exactly on time and you miss your plane? And I'm like, duh. That's why I was telling you to hurry up. I remember, too, as long as I'm telling stories, that we did get a flight on another airline. They honored our tickets, and we got out within a couple hours. But in the meantime, this couple was coming. I don't know if they were splitting up or what, but the guy was getting a ticket to go somewhere, and the girl was staying behind, and the guy had the cat in a little kennel thingy to take on the plane. And he's standing up to the counter getting his stuff, and the girl comes up, opens the thing, and takes the cat and runs out into the parking lot. The guy turns around. He's like, hey! All of a sudden, he's like, hey, remember that? And out the door he goes, and the electric door's open, and they're out in the parking lot fighting over this cat. I'm like, maybe you better work on your relationship first. But, you know, that's life. And we take it in stride that there are margins of possibilities that are out of our control that might change our plans. But when it comes to the question of your eternal security or your eternal destiny, even the smallest margin of question about whether or not something could go wrong or might go wrong at your end that ended up with you not making it, that's really rather worrisome. And it certainly would reduce your joy in God. And, you know, the devil loves to play this issue along with us. And he says, you know, were you to become a Christian, it wouldn't be long until he starts putting thoughts in your mind. And he says, oh, so you're a Christian, are you? Oh, you're trusting God. Well, that's nice. Good for you. But I don't know if you'll be able to keep this up over the long haul. I wouldn't get excited about the hope of glory yet if I were you, because it's a long, long ways to go. And you'll probably meet some troubles that will be more than you can stand. You know, I've got some phrases that remind me of this type of thing. One of them is, don't count your chickens before they're hatched, right? Have you heard this one? Many a slip between cup and lip. That must be an English one. That must be European. Or how about this one? It's not over till it's over. The Cubs proved that this week, at least twice, with walk-off wins in the bottom of the ninth. How about this one? We need rain. I think I'll go cut hay. Isn't that our mindset? And we have these kinds of phrases because we know that it's in the nature of life that anything can happen. Many times our plans don't work out, but is that possible when it comes to your salvation? And how do you know? And how do you know that once you've started the race, you're going to finish? Because all of us know at least one person who at some time seemed to show evidence of spiritual life, and then later we heard that they didn't even no longer even profess to be a Christian. And so if we've seen that happen to someone else, how do we know it won't happen to us? So we need to know the answers to these questions, because if we do not have an answer, if we do not have an answer for the confident expectation of heaven, that means that in the back of our minds there's still a possibility of hell. And that means that if that's even remotely possible, how can we begin to rejoice in God? And so Paul has two things to say that will answer that question. In verse 9, he says this, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So Paul says, listen. He says, listen, you need to know. You need to know that you have been, that you are now justified. And that word justified is what I call a now word, N-O-W. It's the thing that happens right now when a person comes to faith. And I mentioned earlier that justification simply means that you are on good grounds or on good terms with God. It's on the basis that your standing with God is on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to whom we put our trust. And the wonderful thing is that when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, it's a now word. And you know, if you've never come to the place of putting your faith in Jesus Christ and trusted your soul to him and asked him to cleanse every one of your sins, if you will put your faith in Jesus right now, then you are on good standing with God. You know, I've seen it here. I could give you names of people who, while I'm up here droning on and expounding these truths of God's word and trying to make them real or understandable, I can see all of a sudden in someone's face, they'll say, the Holy Spirit will get a hold of them and they'll say, I got it. I finally understood. And it's happened right in the middle of sermons, right in the middle of messages, right in the middle of our worship services. And on the way out the door, I shake people's hands and they shake and they look me in the eye and they say, I got it. I got it. I finally got it. I finally understood. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit moving and working. And that's the now of justification. It happens right now. Now, Paul goes on here to speak about the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is a then word. And it speaks about the last day because the Bible teaches that although the wrath of God in some ways is partially expressed in space and time, it's primarily that which is stored up for the ungodly and will be poured out in all its horrendous reality on the last day. So in this verse, Paul is bringing together the now word of justification and the then word of the wrath of God. And so you can see that he's addressing what underlies this verse. And even if it's the case, if it's the case that God says you're okay now, how do you know that it will still be okay with him on the last day? And Paul says that to the Christian believer, he says, you can know that it will be okay for you on the last day, even as it's okay for you now, because, see, you'll see it in this verse. We are justified by his blood. And that's telling us that the thing that puts us in the right with God is not anything in us at all, but it's something outside of us. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. We're justified by his blood. And that's one of the most important phrases in all of Scripture, being justified by his blood. And you might think that everyone takes that for granted. But that's not necessarily the case, because the struggle that people have is what I talked about earlier. How much do I do? How much is enough? When is enough enough? When is enough not enough? But when we find out that we're justified by the blood of Christ, not by our merits or by something we've done, but it's by what Christ has done for us on the cross, then we can rest in the assurance that God has saved us through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And people say, well, I don't like talking about the blood. You know, we have songs about, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and there's a fountain, and it talks about the blood of Christ that's flowing to cover our sins, take away our sins. And people say, well, what does that mean? It's not that popular to preach about the blood of Christ in the church today. But you know what? Without the blood of Christ, there's no salvation, because it's the cleansing blood, the shed blood of Christ that has wrought our salvation. It's only through the death of Christ, because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, because when he died on the cross, he took our sins in his body to the grave. That's why the blood is so important. But what's equally as important, if you will, is that he didn't stay in the grave. He shed his blood and then he rose again from the dead. So his blood saves us. His life keeps us. It keeps us, and he takes us through. And so Paul says that it's not in anything that you have done, but it's by the blood of Christ, and we can rejoice in God today because our final salvation rests on the blood of Christ, and it will never lose its power. And he goes on to tell us how we've been reconciled by his death, like I just mentioned. Now, as you look into the future, None of us knows what the future holds, but we have this certainty that the blood of the Lord Jesus will never lose its power, and that this Christ is alive and not only died to release us from sin, but he lives in order to take us to glory. And so when Paul closes this section that says we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that's how we do it, and that's how we live. And we can face anything that's there because of the steadfastness of Christ, because of the shed blood, and then because of the transfer of righteousness upon our repentance. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for what it means, and I thank you for these building blocks of our faith. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I have one more comment. Usually I give assignments to the people that are here, and then next week you have to bring them, turn them in, we grade them, and we give them back to you. No, we don't really do that. But we do challenge and encourage each other. And, you know, I've been listening a lot to Moody Radio. It comes out of Freeport 106.9, and over there where we live, it just barely comes in. It fades in and out sometimes, depending on if we're at the bottom of the hill or the top of a hill. But a lot of times they have guests on there, and the worship team can come up, by the way, while I give you the addendum to my message. A lot of times people will come on there and they interview people, and one of the questions the interviewer will ask is, what's your life verse? And, you know, I used to hear that phrase every now and then, and I thought, well, who needs a life verse? We like the Bible. We believe in it. But you know something? I see a lot of value in having a life verse, having a verse that you know by heart, that comes to mind. And when you get into struggles or you have a reason to praise the Lord for something, scripture comes to mind. So your assignment for next week, for this week, is to adopt a life verse if you don't already have one. Find one in there that speaks to you. My life verse for this year, maybe it'll change next year. Maybe if I make it till next year, if I don't, it'll be my eternal life verse. And that is Jeremiah 33:3, where God says to Jeremiah, call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And you know, sometimes we get into situations that seem impossible. It seems like there's no human solution to it. And God says, call on me. He's not making a suggestion. It's kind of like, call on me. I want to show you great and mighty things, because you can't even imagine what I have waiting for you. So find a verse and take it with you. Thanks. And let's stand. We're going to sing, Love the Lord Your God.